Okay, thank you for being here tonight. I just want to thank Pastor for allowing me to share this Bible study and having the confidence in me to do this and to teach you. And I consider it an honor to do this and to stand here before you tonight. And I'm excited about it. I feel like I've been to Bible school the last few weeks because I've been doing a lot of fact-checking and reading over things, making sure I've got it right, making sure I'm communicating this right. So praise God for that. If you don't have a note sheet, you need to have one of those for this presentation. So please raise your hand. And there's a couple that are needed back there on the right. And Derek will provide those. Thank you. I just want to start tonight's lesson with this simple thought. If the Bible is true. If the Bible is true, then what can be more important than studying it, understanding it, and obeying it? Nothing. That's the answer, right? Nothing. If the Bible's true, if there is a God, what can be more important than knowing him and knowing what he expects of us? Amen? Next slide, please. So we're in the midst of a four-lesson series here, and we're on this lesson. We're on lesson three. Lesson one covered the problem. The problem is sin with Adam's and Eve's fall. And lesson two, we covered the plan, which was how God revealed his plan to save us through the ancient nation of Israel. And this week is lesson three, the solution. This is the best of all four lessons. This is where we're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to talk about salvation, what Christ did for us. And I really, as I was preparing for this tonight, I really feel like the Lord, his presence is going to be with us tonight as we study this. And we're going to read a little more scripture than we have, but it's going to be great because it's such a powerful thing. And then next week, we're going to be on the journey, living the Christian life from new birth to the rest of your life. That's the journey. Amen. And that's Acts to Revelation. Today, we're going to be covering the Gospels. Next slide, please. Let's review last week's lesson quickly. We covered deliverance from Egypt to the Promised Land. So from Moses all the way through the desert and the tabernacle and the law and all those things. The law at Mount Sinai, the rise and fall of Israel based on obedience. That was a major theme of last week, was obedience. When they were obedient to the covenant, things went well. When they disobeyed, things fell apart, didn't it? And then God's faithfulness, bringing them back from captivity in Babylon. And we ended there. So the scenario as we start today's lesson, it's 400 years later. There's a 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testament. Herod is now the king over Israel. And Israel, they're subjects to Rome. They're under Roman rule. That's why Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time. They were paying taxes to Rome. And they had their own country, but it really kind of wasn't like that. They were oppressed. And that was the relationship there. So Israel was anxiously awaiting the Messiah to come and free them from Roman rule. Next slide. The Gospels are four different accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's the first four books of the New Testament. They're said to be synoptic, which means they tell the same story. So if you're reading the Gospels, you're going to have deja vu a few times. You're going to say, I just read that. Yeah, you probably did, because there is much overlap in the four Gospels. Now, they're not all the same. They each have their own different focus, and there's some things that are related in one Gospel that may not be in another Gospel, but most of them cover the same things. So it's very interesting. They tell of the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. His ministry lasted about 3.5 years. And each gospel has a different focus. If you read Matthew, Matthew was written by a tax collector named Matthew. And he was a disciple also. So he had a firsthand account. And this his account shows Christ to be the Messiah to the Jews. So it's primarily written to a Jewish audience. The book of Mark was written by Mark. And he was a close associate of Peter. And his account showed Christ in the light of being a servant more. Luke was written by a doctor. His name was Luke. And this showed Christ to be a human being. He showed the humanity and the human side of Christ. And in this book, we see him as the Son of Man. Jesus used that term to describe himself a lot, the Son of Man. And then in John, we see him, this was written by John, the disciple of Christ. We see him portrayed as the Son of God, which shows his divinity. It focuses on the fact that he's not just a man, he's God. Next slide. How was Jesus born? Okay, this is a story that most of us are very familiar with because it's the Christmas story, right? But it's not just a Christmas holiday where we give presents to each other. It's a real thing that happened, and it's part of the story of the Bible. Mary was a virgin who was impregnated by the Holy Spirit with the child. This is the most important thing about the story. Now, her husband-to-be, Joseph, was very upset, as you could understand. Because his wife, to be, was pregnant, and he wasn't the father. But the important thing to realize is that the child was conceived by God and not by another man. And as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Jesus was born in Bethlehem with many signs and wonders. We don't have time to cover all of them. The star being one of them, the wise men that came, all these different things that you're familiar with. They had, after Jesus was born, they had to take him to Egypt to avoid being killed by Herod's soldiers. Because they knew that he was coming, and they wanted to kill all the babies in that area in Bethlehem. Jesus' cousin was a man named John the Baptist. Next slide. John the Baptist was a prophet, and his purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry. John was a very special, unusual person. He was the link between the Old and the New Testament. He was an unusual man. He lived in the desert, and he was a Nazirite, which meant he was a, kind of like a special forces almost, religiously. He had a higher standards than other people in his religious life to God. And he lived in the wilderness, and it says that he ate locusts and wild honey. Can you imagine? He was kind of a mountain man. He's this really unusual person, but he was a prophet. And he had a lot of followers, and he baptized his followers in the Jordan River, and he preached repentance to people. And it's very important. He recognized Jesus. When Jesus came up to see him, he recognized Jesus immediately as the Messiah. In John 1:29, it says, John the Baptist is speaking. He says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he recognized who Jesus was immediately. And now, John baptized Jesus in the Jordan River that day. Next slide, please. So after Jesus was baptized, he began his ministry with 40 days of fasting and prayer, and he was tempted by the devil. So he's baptized with John, and immediately he goes out into the wilderness 40 days. Can you imagine 40 days? And it kind of reminds us of last week's lesson where after the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, what did they do? They went out into the wilderness for 40 years of testing where their faith was tested. And that's what we see represented here in Christ's life. Next slide. This is a really interesting picture I wanted to show you. It's a picture of the Judean wilderness in Israel that Jesus prayed and fasted in. Can you imagine being out there for 40 days and nights, not eating? Who knows, he slept in a cave. It's amazing. But I just wanted to let you, to put this thought in your mind. This is why we pray and fast. Because something, as Jesus was praying and fasting out in the wilderness of Judea, Satan came to him and tempted him and tried to get him to do things to sin against God. He tried to get him to, he challenged who Jesus was. He tried to get him to accept something lesser than what God had for him. He tried to give him all the things of this world instead of doing what he knew God had for him to do, which wasn't going to be pretty. It wasn't going to be pretty. But he got the victory over Satan through prayer and fasting. And that's why here at chapel we pray and fast. The week before last, we had consecration and we pray and fast. And that's why we do it. We do it because we want to have the victory over the enemy. And it's not something that yields direct results. The results are always in the future. They're deferred. And it makes us more effective in the kingdom of God when we do that. Praise God. After Jesus was tested, he was ready for ministry. So what did Jesus do in his ministry? Next slide. Jesus' ministry consisted of teaching, healing, and performing miracles. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. So Jesus healed many people. I can't even stand here and begin to tell you all the people that he healed in the four Gospels. That you just have to read it. He trained his 12 disciples. He did leadership training. He taught them. He taught them with parables. He would tell the people parables, and then his disciples, he would kind of interpret the real meaning of the parables. It's really amazing to read. I encourage you to read it. He was opposed by religious leaders of that day. They were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They opposed him. They were against him. They didn't understand who Jesus was. So let's take a look at who Jesus really was. Next slide. Jesus Christ was God manifested as a human being. That is why we refer to him as the Son of God. Now, if you want proof, here's the proof. He performed miracles. He controlled nature. Mark 39, he calmed the storm. 4:39. He never sinned. He made statements that only God could make. If you read John 10:33, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones. The Pharisees picked up stones to stone him because he said, you as a man make yourself like God. He made statements that only God could make. He forgave sins. They had a big problem with that because they knew only God could forgive sins. He accepted worship. When people would worship him, he didn't tell them to stop because he was God. He fulfilled prophecy. There's too numerous prophecies to mention in this setting. So many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. It's amazing to study the Old Testament prophecies. We'll look at some in a moment. He rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. Those are the proofs that he was God. He was God in a fleshly body just like ours. I want to read John 1 through 14. Now remember, John is the book that shows the deity of God. This is chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. If you want to follow along. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light, so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with the physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, he's called Emmanuel. Anybody heard that part of the Christmas story? They would call him Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. So now that we know who Jesus is, the question is, why did he come? Next slide. Jesus' primary mission in life was to die for our sins. We talked about in the first lesson about the sin problem. Well, the final solution to the sin problem from way back to Adam and Eve was Jesus. He was the final solution that would come. It's just like the Passover. Remember we talked about that? When they left Egypt, all the families in Israel had to kill or sacrifice a lamb and take that blood and put it on the doorpost. It was just like that. Jesus became the final Passover lamb. He came the final Passover lamb. Jesus' death, and it's amazing, he was actually crucified on the Passover. That's what it was for. And he had to be crucified on that day because he was the Passover lamb. Jesus' death gave him legal rights to save human beings from judgment and death. Gave him legal rights because he conquered death. He can now save us from death. Praise God. Next slide. God poured out all the punishment for our sin and shame on Jesus. Jesus endured tremendous pain and suffering for us. He was beaten viciously and mercilessly before he even went on the cross. A lot of people forget about that. He was nailed to a wooden cross by hand and foot. And this is perhaps the most excruciating death conceivable. Next slide. I just want to take a minute and talk about this. The Romans used the crucifixion to execute criminals and to basically terrorize the populace. This is an image from The Passion of the Christ. Many of you have probably seen. Very accurately, in my opinion, depicts the suffering that Jesus went through. And it was prophesied in great detail. This is amazing if you have not seen this. Christ's suffering was prophesied in great detail by the prophet Isaiah. And this was 400 years before this ever happened. It was prophesied. And I want to read it to you. This is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 13, or 53. Starting at 52:13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, no one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told, and they will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. And he was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shears, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a beautiful prophecy? I can hardly read that without getting choked up, because it tells the story of what he was going through on the cross that he couldn't say. It tells the story that he couldn't say at the time. And one thing I want us to remember is that on the cross, Jesus gave forgiveness to those that did this to him, that crucified him. And then he gave up the ghost and he died. This is the single most important act that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And the question is, why would God do all this for you and me? Next slide. God wanted to save us because he loves us. God wanted to save us because he loves us. Love is the chief characteristic of God. John 3:16. Probably most of the people in here could quote that scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was his love. God is the perfect balance of love and justice. The justice of God requires punishment for sin, but the love of God sent his Son to die for our sins. Isn't that amazing? Some scoffers will say, well, how could God judge this world for their sins if he's love? Well, in his love, that's why he sent his Son, to provide us a way out. That was the answer. But he is just, and he's not going to let sin go unpunished. It's kind of like how we are with our kids. If our kids are misbehaving, we love them, but we're not going to let them keep doing what they're doing. We're not going to let them go down the wrong path. Amen? We're going to correct them, but we love them all the same. God loves every human being regardless of what they have done. Remember that. God loves every human being. No matter what you've done here tonight, God loves you. Next slide. So it didn't end there. Jesus' death on the cross gave him authority over death and the grave. Jesus broke the curse of sin and death. Remember the curse back at Adam? He said, if you eat the fruit, you will surely die. He broke that curse for us. After 3 days, he rose from the dead. That's the resurrection. God now has power to raise us from physical death. That's the hope that we have. There's one thing to keep in mind, though. The sacrifice of Jesus does not automatically apply to everyone. Next slide. In order for Christ's sacrifice to apply to us, we must be born again. I want to read to you John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. This is the man he was talking to. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And then Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So being born again puts us into a new family. Remember, we were in the family of Adam, right? All of us were all born in sin because we're the seed of Adam. We talked about that. We're born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But when we're born again, we become part of the family of Christ, and we belong to him, and we're no longer part of Adam's seed, and we have a new nature. So how do you get born again? Next slide. Being born again is a process of repentance, baptism, and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to read to you from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 36 and 38. It says, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their heart, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Then Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So let's look at what those things are. Repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is changing your mind. It's turning away from the things of this world. That's the first step, if you will. When you believe, you turn away. You say, okay, I'm going to do things God's way. I'm going to turn away from my old life, from Egypt, if you will, as the way we studied that last week. And I'm going to go towards the things of God. That's repentance. Baptism, that's when you're immersed in water, calling upon the name of the Lord. That's something that you've probably seen us do here in church. And it's a wonderful time of celebration where new believers are baptized in the water. The third thing is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift that gives you the power to overcome and live the life of a Christian. And so the question is, I do want to go here on this one. How do you know you have the Holy Ghost? That's a very good question, right? So in Scripture, speaking in tongues is very closely related to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's very closely related. Now, some people teach that tongues is like an initial evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and that it's required. Other people teach that tongues is a special gift that some people have, but not everybody. And I don't want to get into arguments and really deep theological debates, but I will say this. The Holy Spirit is a gift to you, and it's not a requirement. It is a gift. The Bible says it's a gift. And when God pours out, he's the one that pours out the Spirit. We cannot do it ourselves. And when it comes to speaking in tongues, all I can say is it's happened to me. It's happened to millions of people. It's happened to people in this room. Most of the people probably in this church have experienced it. It's a wonderful experience. And I encourage you to seek God and be open to tongues. And the rest is up to God. We can't do it ourselves. Isn't that wonderful? So there's nothing to worry about. God does it. God fills us with the Holy Spirit. So really what it comes down to is there's not necessarily a formula for salvation. It's the focus is Christ. And wherever you are, I just encourage you to study. If you don't understand what I've said or you're not sure about it, go in and study it and find out for yourself. I just want to be obedient to what the Word says. Amen? That's what matters. Next slide. So what happens when we're born again? When we are born again, our spirit is no longer dead, but alive spiritually because we belong to Christ. So remember, we died spiritually when Adam sinned, right? So when we're born again, that spirit is reconnected and restored to God. Next slide. All right, so this is the diagram that we shared. This shows the state of fallen man. Okay, so think of this here. This is your body. Our bodies are a container for our spirit, which is here, which comes from God. And then this is our soul, which is our emotions, our mind, and our will. And this is tainted by sin. Everything here is tainted by sin, and God is cut off. We didn't have fellowship with God anymore after the fall. Our spirit's dead. Our body becomes the master. So what we see, hear, feel, taste, and smell becomes our master. And then our output is our words and actions. So that's the state of fallen man. Next slide. Oh, my laser pointer broke. Okay. This is born again man. So it's changed. The spirit is now alive and connected to God through the Holy Spirit. The yellow part right there. We're back connected to God. The flesh is still sinful, so you still see the blotches of sin there in the body. But the spirit fights against it. That's why you see those little explosions there. Those are conflicts. Okay. The soul becomes a war zone between the spirit and the body. How many can attest to this? Sometimes it's like that. It's like a war between what you know is right in your spirit and what your flesh wants to do. It's like a war inside of you. The Bible and prayer and worship activate faith. See that little gate there? That's how we receive from the Spirit, is through faith. And our faith is activated. That gate to the Spirit is activated when we pray and we worship and we study the Bible like we're doing right now, because we're putting God's word in us. We're putting seed in us. Next slide. Remember the tabernacle plan that we went over last week? So this is how it relates to salvation. This is repentance down here, the death to self. That's the altar of sacrifice. And then the pool for washing is baptism. And then the spirit is here with the golden lampstand and our devotion to God. So it's a pattern that keeps repeating. I'm trying to connect the dots for you through the entire Bible. It's one message. It's one pattern that keeps being repeated over and over that we have to follow. Amen? If you've not been born again, I encourage you and I challenge you to prayerfully consider doing so after this Bible study if you believe this message that you're hearing. Next slide. So what happens after you're born again? You become part of the church. And I'm talking about Chapel North. This is an awesome church. I love this church. But I'm talking about you become part of the church. The church is worldwide. It's everywhere. You can go to El Salvador and you're in the church. That's how it was when we were there. It was awesome. The church is all over the world, and it's a spiritual thing. It doesn't matter if it says Baptist or what. There's people that are in the church everywhere that are serving God. The church is a community of believers that are working together to build the kingdom of God. I want to read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. It says, "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved." So the church started in Jerusalem. And after Christ was resurrected, he came and appeared to the disciples, and he gave them some instructions before he left and ascended to heaven. First of all, he instructed them to wait for a special baptism of the Spirit that would come to them. We already talked about that. It was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. The other thing that he said was for them to make disciples all over the world. So what happened after that? Next slide. Persecution forced the early Christians to spread out all over the world and share the gospel. So the Jews persecuted the Christians. They didn't like what was going on. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus when they crucified him. It only made it worse. Because then he resurrected, and he grew even more famous, and more followers came. And then the Holy Spirit came, and the church really started growing. It was a major problem for them because it wasn't their religion. And the gospel was spread to other nations because they persecuted them. So Christians had to flee Jerusalem, and they went to Asia, and some of them went south. They went all different places and up into Europe because of persecution. And a man named Saul was one of the worst of them. He persecuted the church very badly. It was like his thing. He was like the poster child for persecuting the church, if you will. He was into it, man. He was the guy. And he was a Pharisee also. And then something really amazing and very important happened to Saul. Next slide. On the road to Emmaus, Saul was headed out. He was going to persecute Christians. See, he was serious about persecuting Christians. He was like on the traveling team. You know how, like, when you're really serious about sports, you go travel to other places and play and stuff? That's what he was doing. He wasn't just doing it at home. He was going to other cities to persecute Christians. He was into it. And he was out on this road. And he was walking to another city to go persecute some more Christians. And God appeared to him. And Jesus Christ himself revealed to himself. Said he saw a bright light and he heard a voice. And he said, Saul, this is Jesus speaking to him. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He thought he was doing a good thing. He thought he was serving God all the time. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And Saul was converted to Christianity. It was a miracle. And he became Paul, who changed his name to Paul. And he became an apostle to the Gentiles. That's you and me. He didn't go to the Jews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament were written by Paul, who was as against the Christians as you could ever be. But he completely changed and did a 180. Isn't that amazing? We're going to learn more about that next week. But that concludes this week's lesson. So in today's lesson, we covered the four Gospels, right? They tell the same story, four different points of view or perspectives. We learned about the birth, life, and death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how to be born again into the kingdom of God. And I emphasize, if you haven't been born again, please prayerfully consider obeying the word of God and being born again and starting your life with Christ. So that's going to conclude our lesson for this week. And I just want to, again, give you the opportunity, and I'll this is also for Pastor and Sister Loida, to ask any questions you would have of us or to make a comment. Because I know what it's like to want to make a comment and you just got to get it out. Are there any questions or comments? That's true. You're exactly right. It didn't seem like a good thing at the time, I'm sure, but it forced them throughout the world. And even got so bad as many of you have probably heard, the Romans in the Colosseum would throw the Christians to the lions and feed them to the lions in the Colosseum.